While you're turning there, you have notes that I have prepared for you. Don't be reading the notes. They're there for you to be take home and follow along, if you would, please. I want to read a verse to you from the 8th chapter of Isaiah. I appreciate the things that Brother David has said. Here's what I want to read, admonish us all. The 8th chapter of Isaiah and verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. We are not to fear men. We are not to fear political powers. We are not to be afraid of the world, of what's going on. But we are to fear the Lord. That means to reverence the Lord, to esteem the Lord, sanctify the Lord of hosts. We believe that the king's heart is in the hand of Almighty God. He worketh according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say, what doest thou? So whatever becomes to happen, it's not the hand of Mr. Biden, it's not in the hand of the governor of America or the governor of Mississippi, it's not in the hand of Mr. Putin, it's not in the hand of the United Nations, it's in the hand of Almighty God. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Second chapter now of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is talking to us about persecution. He is preparing a people who was experiencing persecution for more intense persecution. God's people are always the objects of scorn and ridicule. Now, the proof of whether or not you are a true child of God is how we respond in the face of adversity. That's true with the armies. That's true in our government. The proof of your character is in the time of trial and testing. Peter has already told us in this first chapter of 1 Peter that the trying of your faith is more precious than the trying of silver and gold. Peter likes the word precious. He uses it 5 times in the first epistle, and he uses it twice in the second epistle. And he talks about those things that are precious. In the second chapter here, he talks about that which is precious, which is Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. To whom coming? Well, I should begin at verse 3. If so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. If so be, since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, contrasting that which man uses in his efforts is the spiritual things that God uses. To whom coming as to a living stone, disallowed indeed, rejected is what the word means, of men. Now, in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we have a description of how people see our Lord. You know, all these pictures you have hanging up around different places, they depict the Lord as being somewhat of a very attractive man with a halo around his head, and etc. Here's what the Holy Spirit gives us. Here's the natural person, how they view the Lord. Verse 2, Isaiah 53. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. That means the Lord comes up not in strength, but as a tender plant. And as a root out of a dry ground, he's of the seed of David. David's generation, David's seed, has almost come to extinction. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, the natural eye, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Saul was a man who was elected king, chosen to be king over Israel because of his physical appearances. When it was that Samuel was told to go to the house of Jesse to appoint another man to be king over Israel. Jesse brought all of his sons except for one, who was David, a young man, probably not so physically strong looking. He was out with the sheep. But the Lord told Samuel that he rejected all of the other sons of Jesse, because the Lord looketh not upon the outward appearance, but upon the inward. God works not by physical means, though he uses physical means, but he uses physical means to accomplish his will. And so there's no beauty that comes that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised, and we esteemed him not. That is the conduct of the world in general. That's the conduct of all of us, apart from God's grace. But Peter here talks about a preciousness, coming unto a living or spiritual stone, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Question: how precious is the Lord to us today? In my sermon preparation for this message last week, I did something that I don't do regularly. I picked up Charles Spurgeon's. I have volumes of Charles Spurgeon's books, sermons, and I picked up his sermon on this text. Very good reading, thrilling reading. He preached on this text on a particular Sunday morning in the congregation there in London. Good message. It's encouraging to know that this is not a new theme among God's people. How precious is the Lord to us today? If you are an unregenerate person, there's nothing beauty about him. There's nothing reason that you should forsake the world and flee to Christ. You are happy in your sins. You are content with the way that you're going. Your prosperity is for the future as far as you're concerned. You think they're going to be pleasant and great. Well, indeed, they may be as far as the world's and man's ideas are, but eternity looms for all of us. Point on to man wants to die, but after that, the judgment. How precious then is the Lord concerning our sins? How precious is the Lord concerning our eternal state? How precious is the Lord to us concerning our iniquities? If we are looking to our own works, I'll tell you, they will fail you. Nothing that we can do, no works can we perform, for by God's sovereign grace are we saved, and through his gift of faith to us. It's not of works that any should boast. And so Peter here says, to whom coming as unto a spiritual stone, a living stone. Do you remember how it was that Israel in days past, when they were there in the wilderness and they were thirsting in a barren land? There was no water around about them. All the water that they had gone to, it turned to salt, if you'll read the story about Israel at that particular time. And so it was bitter water. And the people murmured because they had nothing to drink. One of the two things that you have got to have in order to survive is you've got to have oxygen and you've got to have water. You can survive for a long time without food, though we don't think we can. But you must have water and you must have oxygen. And so the people were murmuring because they had no water. God told Moses to strike the rock. Paul will tell you that that rock was Jesus Christ. It represented Jesus Christ. And so he was smitten by the lawgiver, Moses. And water came out. And that water, I don't understand how all it happened. The water came out. God miraculously opened up the rock and water came out. That water, that rock, went with Israel all throughout the next 40 years while they wandered in the wilderness. Another time that it happened, they were murmuring because there was no water. Moses was told by God to speak to the rock. Moses, in his anger toward the people, did that which he was forbidden to do because he violated the word of God. He smote the rock. And that cost him severely. He was not blessed to go into the land of Canaan. We think of sin as being an insignificant thing. We think that God ignores sin. God looks over sin. Well, the only way that God ever looks over sin is dealing with that sin. And he deals with the sin of his elect people on the cross of Calvary. If God has not dealt with our sins in Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, I will tell you, we are sinners on our way to hell. The only remedy for our sins is the blood of Jesus Christ. So Moses smote the rock, and as a result of that, he was denied access to the land of Canaan. To whom coming he is precious. Precious indeed is our Lord. He is disallowed indeed of men, but Peter tells us by the Holy Spirit of God, he is chosen of God and precious. Jesus Christ is precious because he is the only begotten Son of God. The only begotten. He is the unique one. He alone is the only begotten Son of God. Christ indeed came forth from this earth through and by the means of the Virgin Mary. But he did not begin his existence then. That was when he became flesh and he became very man. But he still was and is very man, very God, and the God-man. He is the only begotten Son of God. And so what he is to us as those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God is that he is not only the only begotten Son of God, but he is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. We sang the song a moment ago, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. There is no other source, no other means, and Peter will tell you here in this first chapter that you're not redeemed by silver and gold, not by any works that we can perform, but we're redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish, slain before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last days for you. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, who became the Lamb of God and who shed his precious blood on the cross of Calvary that we might be redeemed from our sins. And our only hope of salvation, our only hope of eternal life is in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so he is precious unto us. We see in him our only hope of forgiveness and deliverance from our sins. There is no work that we can possibly perform. It is only in the death of Christ. I love that verse. You know, I repeat it many times from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Isn't it precious to know that my sins have been washed away? Your sins have been washed away by the precious blood of Jesus Christ? I was talking to a person the other day. A clerk at this counter said to me, as I was about to leave the counter, said, "Well, you have a blessed day." I said, "I have already, and I will have a blessed day for all the days that lie before me." And she looked at me somewhat with a question mark on her face, and I said, "To know that you have your sins forgiven and washed away by the blood of Christ, it causes you to have a blessed, good future in front of you. I know that if I should leave this life, I have a Redeemer whose blood was shed for my salvation." And so he is precious unto his people. He is precious because he is the chosen one of God. God, in eternity past, chose Christ. He stood as our surety in the eternal everlasting covenant. Now the word surety, you may understand it better if I said cosigner. When you were younger, went to the bank maybe, and you wanted to borrow some money, buy a car, whatever you needed to do as a young person. I know I did. And my dad co-signed with me. That meant that he promised that if I failed in making the payment, that he was going to pay for it. So the surety is Jesus Christ. We fail. We cannot keep the law. We cannot be good enough. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ, who is our surety. He stood as our surety in the eternal covenant, you'll read in 1 John that God promised eternal life. Who did he promise eternal life to? Well, he promised eternal life to all of his elect. But what did the Son do to secure that? He promised that he would come and die for the sins of his people. The angel told Joseph, his name shall be called, what? Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so he is precious unto God the Father. He is precious unto his people because he is our Redeemer and our Savior. And so Peter here tells us that he is precious, but he is precious to us in a very unique, special way. In verse 5, he says, ye also as living stones are built up. Now the word also connects back to what is said in the previous verse, that Christ is precious. His preciousness is our preciousness. His righteousness is our righteousness. We have no preciousness in ourselves. We have no goodness in ourselves. But what God did in the miraculous work of salvation, in this glorious scheme of salvation, what God Almighty has done is that he has taken all the sins of God's elect people and laid them and charged them to Jesus Christ. What Christ has done as our surety, he has paid the sin debt for us. Thereby his righteousness is imputed unto us. Note I use the word imputed. That means to be charged, because we have none in ourselves. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags, the Word of God says. But God charged us with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's called justification. We were justified in the eternal counsel of God before the foundation of the world because Jesus Christ stood as our surety. And when he said on the cross of Calvary, it is finished, it means that it was accomplished. Not one thing must be done. No works could be added to it. Jesus did it all to him. Therefore we owe. But his righteousness is imputed to us. And so he is precious unto us, and we are precious unto him. There's a verse of scripture in Psalms that says, "And the precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints." I've preached a funeral message on that a couple times. And one of the things that I point out is that from that verse of scripture is that the preciousness is here because who it is that's dying. It is one of God's elect people for whom Jesus Christ loved and came to earth and died for on the cross of Calvary. They are precious unto God. And so precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints, because he has secured for them eternal life, and they shall not perish, but they are going to be with Christ forever and ever. And so his preciousness is imputed unto us, and we as living stones have a precious ministry. Now, I've got to make it very clear here. Most of your commentators that you will read about this scripture here, these scriptures, will talk about a universal invisible church. They may not use that terminology, but they will talk about the Lord's church. And they're talking about a kind of church that everybody is in. Now, we believe that there is a family of God. And out of the family of God, the Word of God teaches, God, Christ, has a church called out assembly. That's what the word ecclesia means. It is a called out assembly whereby that God has called out people who are a special people unto him, precious unto the Lord, because they are his bride. Now, I'm sorry, everybody is not a bride. Several years ago, fact of the matter, a little bit more than 63 years ago, I married a girl. I married a good-looking, beautiful woman. And she was the one that I was attracted to. And she was one that I had, by God's grace, was going to be my wife. And I love her with a heart that God has given to me, with a love that God's given to me. And you do your wives and your spouse also the same way. You don't love all men exactly the same. You love that one for whom God has given you a special love for. So Christ has a special love. The Word of God says he loved his church and gave his life for it. He is the redeemer of his people. And so these living stones are precious in the eyes of the Lord. You know why they're precious? Because they are making up the body of Jesus Christ. That's his local called out assembly. Now note, would you, many people think that everybody is in that assembly. All Christians are in this universal or this big church or this big body. Well, the Lord says in Matthew, the 18th chapter, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. It doesn't take a big crowd to compose a New Testament church. Two or three, that's all. I'm glad there's that qualification. But it means there has to be a certain kind of people. Where two or three are gathered in my name. That means, first of all, they must be people who've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. They have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And they have experienced scriptural baptism, immersion. I try to use the word immersed rather than the word baptized because there's so many different ideas about what baptism is. Some of them think it's pouring, sprinkling, or immersing. There's only one definition for the word baptized, and that is to be immersed. I'm sorry, that's what the Word of God says, and that's what the Holy Spirit gave to us. And so it must be those who've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. It must be those who have been scripturally immersed. You remember when the Lord began his ministry? What did the first thing the Lord did when he began his ministry? Well, at the age of 12, he was at the temple teaching there to the elders. But when he began his public ministry, the first thing that Jesus Christ did was he went to John the Baptist, who was the only man on the face of the earth at that time who was authorized by God to administer the ordinance of baptism. And he walked some maybe 60 miles to Jordan River, and there he was baptized by, immersed by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And he said when he went to John and requested baptism, John said, I need to be baptized of thee. John had some understanding as who Christ might be. He wasn't real sure because there was yet a sign to be given, which was the Holy Spirit, the dove coming down. But the Lord said to him, it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what was he talking about? Well, I'll tell you. Go back to the Old Testament and the tabernacle. The priest, when they began their public ministry, every morning, every day, but they also, when they began to serve for the first time in the temple or tabernacle, the first thing they had to do was they had to make a sacrifice for their own sins at the brazen altar. And after they had made that sacrifice for their own sins, they then went to what's called the laver, or some of them called it the altar of water. It was the brazen laver filled with water, and it was sometimes referred to as being the sea. It was full of water, and they washed or bathed themselves. Now, they didn't bathe themselves like you and I would get in the shower and the tub and et cetera and so forth, like that. But they, in symbolism, they washed themselves. I've seen men in other places, other parts of the world, and I've seen men similar do this in here and even in America. They go down to the creek or stream somewhere and take a bath. Some of them don't necessarily strip off naked, but they bathe their bodies. I've seen men bathe like that in public places, in India and in Russia. And so they go down to a river or stream, and they don't strip off naked, but they bathe their bodies. So that's what the priest would have to do before he went into the temple or into the tabernacle to begin his ministry as a priest. The first thing he must do was make a sacrifice for his sins, and then he must bathe himself, go by the brazen laver. God is not just putting that thing out there just to decorate the tabernacle. He is teaching us something. First of all, we must be washed by the blood of Christ. We must be sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. we must have experienced the regenerating work as a result of the death of Christ, and then we come by the laver, by scriptural baptism, and we begin our ministry, our service to the Lord. The first act for a Christian to do to follow the Lord is to experience scriptural baptism. And so Jesus Christ went to John the Baptist, and he was immersed, as was requirement for every priest. And you say, well, he wasn't a Levitical priest. No, he wasn't a priest. Levitical priest, but he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Remember that. You'll read that in the book of Hebrews. And he is our great high priest today. And so beginning of his ministry as a priest, he passed by the laver and he was baptized. He washed. Now, so then Peter here says to us, as living stones are built up. Now, this phrase here, are built up, is a term which means it is a present continuous action. You are now being built up. You are now an assembly. You are now a priesthood. You are now a spiritual house, and you're being built up. That's the same terminology our Lord used in Matthew 16. Upon this rock, I will build my church. He has been building his churches ever since he went back to heaven. Ever since Pentecost, he collected his church together before he went to the cross. He had those men there in the upper room, and they had the Lord's Supper together. That was the New Testament church there. And then he died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And after he ascended back to heaven, in fulfillment of what the promise of the Father made to him, the Holy Spirit immersed his church and accredited his church as being the house of God. Now, I use a term there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, writing to the apostle, to Timothy, he gives him a statement here that we all ought to be concerned about. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God. Now, there's a word right there that's almost been lost in our modern day culture. And that word is behave. I feel sorry for our teachers, school teachers anymore. I know a little bit about what's going on in schools. I used to drive a school bus for one of the school systems around the area here. I won't name it because I don't want to belittle the teachers, and I don't mean to do that at all. I feel sorry for our teachers in this day and age. You know, when I went to school, and probably some of you here, if I got in trouble at school, I was in trouble when I got home. Well, I drove a school bus that we had video cameras on it to video and watch everybody's behavior. And so when a person was misbehaving on that school bus, they were brought into the office and the proper authorities talked to them. And then their family was called. And they would show the family, the parent, on this video of this child misbehaving, and this is the reason why that we're going to have the child put off the school bus, can't ride the school bus for X number of days, or maybe even expelled from school for X number of days. You know what those parents would do? They would get mad at the school authorities and lie and deny that that was their child. We've got a video right here. No, that's not my child. We got a picture. We got all the information. That's not my child. Behaving is not a part of our modern day school system. If you don't believe it, risk your own life and go visit the school sometime. Of course, you got to get permission, which I have no problem with that. But when we were going to school years past, you were expected and you were required to behave yourself in a certain manner while you were in class. The reason why crime is so rampant in America today is because we've lost the consequences for misbehaving. And it began, don't put the blame on the policeman, don't put the blame on the school teacher. It began back at home. When you tell Johnny to sit down and be quiet and he doesn't do it after you've told him twice, he needs to experience some consequences. If he doesn't learn that there are consequences for misbehaving at home, he's going to have to be experienced at school. But today, anymore, the school system cannot do it. And so the next thing he's going to have to do is experience it by the policeman. And so now you know what we're doing. We want to defund the police and take out all legal authorities so that our society can behave itself any way that they want to. And we will have anarchy in our streets and in our communities. Paul uses a word here that we need to be concerned about. That you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. This is not a community church. The Lord never intended to have community churches for everybody to come in and run it however they think. Well, this is the way I think it ought to be done. I'm sorry. The Word of God gives authorities and rules and regulations how everything is to be done about the house of God. And that message is a message that God's people need to be concerned about. How you need to behave yourself in the house of God. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the place called the New Testament church, which is, in case we missed it, which is the Holy Spirit giving it to us here. The Holy Spirit uses a particular word. Now, it's not the word church. That's the translation that the translators put there. I like the King James. I defend the King James. It's the best English translation we have. But this word here is not the correct word. It should be the word ecclesia, which means a called out assembly. You here are a called out assembly. And you are a New Testament assembly who have come together by the rules and regulations laid set out in the Word of God. This New Testament assembly is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. That means that the truth of God has been invested in the large churches. It's not in seminaries. It's not in universities. It's not in some council. It's not in some denomination. Southern Baptists, you need to hear this. It's not in some denomination. It's invested in local New Testament churches. You here are the pillar and ground of truth. And you are responsible. I am responsible. We collectively are responsible for propagating, preserving, proclaiming, and protecting the truth of God. That our young people, our generation coming behind us, need to know how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God. We have Will with us here this morning. I like Will, and I pick on him quite a bit oftentimes. But Will is a good musician. He knows music. I appreciate people who know music. I like to sing, but most of my singing is, you know, it's to be tolerated. It's not to be enjoyed. But I enjoy it. But music is a very particular science. And Will knows that science. He knows the rules and regulations. He knows what the treble clef is, the bass clef is. He knows about sharps and flats and et cetera. I mean, he understands. And when the piano, my wife is a pianist also, when the piano strikes a discord, when a note is not held properly, those people who know music, they know that's not right. My wife was listening to something the other night. We were listening to pianos on internet, I believe it was, and she heard a miscord. And she said, they missed it right there. I didn't get it at all. It sounded all right to me. What I'm pointing out to you is there are rules and regulations in every science to be followed. New Testament Christianity is not a mere science. It is a religion established by God Almighty. It is not a worldly religion. It's not a community religion. It's a religion that came down to us from the throne of God. And it is not for us to play with it and to mess with the formula. We are the custodians, as the New Testament church, the pillar and ground of truth. And as such, we build up a spiritual house. You are living stones, precious unto God, in this assembly to do the work of God. Now note what Peter says, what kind of assembly it is. He says you're living stones to build up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Now every person, born again person, has the privilege and the right to be a priest. We don't call ministers priests. Ministers are not priests, except personal. They are either bishops or pastors. That's the New Testament word for a minister or elder. But collectively, we function as a priesthood. Now, that's unusual language to refer to a church because you don't hear that anymore. It was understood in Old Testament in history that a local assembly was a priesthood to do the work of God. Now, look at first at Revelation chapter 1 for me, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 1. I quoted from verse 5. He's writing to the church, the seven churches. Verse 4 says, John to the seven churches which are, and verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. But that doesn't stop. This sentence does not stop there. And it connects. And hath made us. And the word is actually a kingdom of priests. Unto God the Father, unto him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to tell you something about a New Testament church. A New Testament church is precious unto God. Present day is precious unto God. A New Testament church has Jesus Christ as its head. A New Testament church is the body of Jesus Christ. A New Testament church is the espoused bride of Jesus Christ. A New Testament church is the custodian of the truths of God's word. A New Testament church is a guardian of the ordinances of God. A New Testament church is God's spiritual schoolhouse for his people. And that is a present day activity for God's people. Many people project it way out into the future. General Assembly of a church in heaven. Now, I believe that a New Testament church is going to be present in heaven, and it's called the Bride of Christ. Don't want to go there in Revelation right now. I want to stay here and back in Peter a minute. You are a holy priesthood. Present tense. To do the work of God. To protect the teachings of God's word. This church has Jesus Christ as its head. And you as members of this church are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. That's an awesome responsibility. It's an awesome responsibility that we collectively have together. Because the Lord Almighty loved his church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself as a glorious church without any spot or wrinkle. Now, how does that happen? Ephesians chapter 5. Turn with me in your Bibles there, please. Ephesians chapter 5. I've quoted this several times already this morning, but I just want to read to you. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, each assembly, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water, not by immersion, not by baptism, but the washing of water by the word. That is the ongoing, present tense, application of the word of God in the life of every member of a New Testament church. That's the reason why it's so important for us to study the word of God together. That's the reason why it's so important that we know what the Word of God teaches. And that's the reason why it's so important that you and I put in practice the Word of God in our lives. Because God is conforming us to be in the image of Christ Jesus, even right now. Right now. In this very present moment, the Holy Spirit of God is either working in us or we are resisting the Holy Spirit of God. Our Lord speaking in the book of Revelation, and it says this to other places, but he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Churches, plural. How precious is Christ to us? How precious is the Lord's church to us? Peter has given us words by the Holy Spirit of God to help us to understand what a local assembly is. It is a holy priesthood, he says. Not only a holy priesthood, but its function is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. It's not formalism that's needed. What's needed is spiritual worship, whereby we offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. Now, I'm not talking about emotional excitement. A lot of that, it goes on today, and it's called worship. I don't believe the Holy Spirit of God is in it, because it glorifies the individuals, and they take pride in what they're doing. If I'm doing anything that's acceptable to God, it is by the Holy Spirit of God, and it is no glory to the self in it. 1 Corinthians, Paul will tell you that no flesh should glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. According is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In verse 29 of the first chapter, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Biblical worship is acceptable to God by Jesus Christ because it is motivated by the Holy Spirit of God, energized by the Holy Spirit of God, and it is according to the Word of God. God is Spirit, our Lord said, and they that worship him must worship him, how? In spirit and in truth. It doesn't say emotionalism, it says in spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit of God will produce emotion of joy and peace and happiness. I'm not denying that one bit. But I will tell you that most of what you see going on television and what's going on in churches today is nothing more than carnal flesh being excited. And it is not exalting unto the Lord, it is exalting to the flesh. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. Well, verse 5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. Verse 6, Wherefore, it's contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion. Where is Zion? I'm looking at Zion. You're sitting here in Zion, spiritual Zion. Hebrews chapter 12 says, you are now come to Mount Zion. You are now come. Present tense. Yes, there is a spiritual Zion. There is a physical Zion back in the Old Testament, but the spiritual Zion is that one today. And we are blessed to be part of that. Verse 6, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone that is elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The word confounded means to be embarrassed, to be ashamed, to be destroyed, to be hurt, all negative things. When you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Redeemer and Savior, you can face every day of your life with the confidence that the Lord is with me, who said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, and that all that's going on around about you is according to the will of God and is working for your good. And when death comes, he's promised that to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, you will not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe is the preciousness. Now, the words he is in italics. And the reason why the writers, translators, put the italics there is because they want you to know that they added the words to try and make it read more logical from human aspect. But really, in the Greek, what we're reading here is, unto you, therefore, which believe is the preciousness. But contrast. But. The word but here is very significant. This word but is introducing you to something in the right, the opposite. Different. What all has been said about New Testament believers, about a New Testament church, about being a holy priesthood, about being a holy nation, as being precious in the eyes of the Lord, all of that is over here. That's one side of the ledger. Now the other side of the ledger, Peter says by the Holy Spirit, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the headstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they are appointed. What is the sin here? What is the crime? It's disobedience. Now, what is disobedience? Well, disobedience is a sin. But disobedience, when you study the context and what is being said, disobedience is not obeying that or rejecting that which is revealed, or is manifested. That which is revealed or that which is manifested. This is an act of open rebellion. The Word of God says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, what in the world does that mean? What that means is that rebellion is putting up another god, witchcraft. Whenever we are disobeying the word of God, you know what we're doing? We're putting I in the place of God. I think it ought to be this way. I see it this way. The question is, what does God say about it? Days past, if a child said to his parent, when the parent said, I want you to do so and so, the child said, I don't want to do that, there was a reckoning with that. Whenever we are disobedient to a clear command from the Lord, we are guilty of erecting another god. And that will bring to us severe judgment. I'm going to stop there this morning. I want to talk more about this disobedience. Lord's willing, Wednesday night, we'll talk more about this. We'll talk about the subject, and you'll note what it says here, unto which they were appointed, in verse 8, being disobedient whereunto they were appointed. God's sovereign election is the reason why we are children of God. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And others are left to their own disobedience. Hell is their eternal destiny. Now, why is there a difference? We'll talk about it Wednesday night. And it's called God's sovereign will. God sovereignly chooses us unto salvation. And I hope you understand how precious it is to be a child of God, to have Jesus Christ as your Redeemer and your Savior, and how precious it is to be a member of a New Testament church. It's a holy priesthood. We are building up a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God by Christ Jesus. Now, when you go home today or sometime before Wednesday, please look at my notes. And I hope that we can have some discussion maybe on Wednesday night. Let's stand and be led and sing the doxology, if you would, please. Would you join with me while we sing it? Praise God from whom all blessings flow.